Again, we come back to the book of Acts this morning. I remind you of some things, and I want to even go further this morning. We have the last few weeks just to remind ourselves about this book as we begin. Again, remember, it is not a story about men. It's a dangerous part as we come to a passage like this, nor is it a story about circumstances. We can come to the situation here, and we can hear the story full well, and we know the story, and we walk away. But the question is, do we see the Holy Spirit at work? And I would say to you just up front, the Holy Spirit is embedded in every aspect of this passage. He's only mentioned one time specifically, but I'll tell you, he weaves his way through all of this, and aside from him, this doesn't happen. The boldness doesn't happen. The release from prison doesn't happen. The confirmation of the witness of the apostles doesn't happen aside from the work of the Spirit of God. And the reminder to us that we cannot do, you see, it's not by human strength nor by human ingenuity, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We also, in the past, looked at some prominent themes in this book. One of them being the theme of world mission. You can't miss it in this passage. The other is the theme of God's sovereignty, and you can't miss it here either. And thirdly, the theme of the Holy Spirit. All three are wrapped together so significantly in this passage, and we will see them all interwoven through here. God's sovereignty, God's Holy Spirit at work, and certainly the matter of world mission taking place. We are significantly concerned again that we learn the principle that God would have us learn from this. And again, remember, the story of Acts can perhaps be summarized in a single phase, the triumph of the gospel. It is a triumphant story of how early Christian community and the power of the Spirit saturated their world with the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the story. And by the way, that story can be reenacted today. In addition to that, it was not an easy path, and you're going to see it in this context. In fact, this is the beginning of how it begins to just move from one challenge to another challenge until finally the death of Stephen and the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter. Obstacles from within, without a doubt. Part of the obstacles from within, our old assumptions were challenged, and opinions had to be revised and prejudices overcome as the Spirit led to an ever more inclusive people of God. And it's true, because as you look at the life of the community in the early part of this book, this isn't created by their past. It is created by the power of the Spirit transforming their past and making them different. There were abundant obstacles from without, imprisonments, beatings, martyrdom, storms at sea, angry mobs on land, and we'll see some of that today. But the faithful witnesses continued their testimony. The word of God grew, bearing ever more fruit among both Jews and Gentiles. You can't miss that at this passage, for it is significantly given to us here, as we read today. As they began, people began to be saved in such tremendous numbers, and you see that in chapter 5 and verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And that is even added to the 5,000 that were mentioned last week, and then the 3,000 that came on the day of Pentecost. So this is adding from 3 to 5, and now many, many more are being saved. The Spirit of the Lord is behind it all. And the gospel triumphed. Now, in light of that, I just remind you again, a danger in such triumph is the arrogance of a lopsided theology of glory. What we mean by that is the picture of the faithful witnesses in Acts must be placed alongside of that of the triumphant word. There is no arrogance there, only persecution, suffering, and even death. The picture of faithful witness must be placed alongside that of the triumphant word. Why? Because the witnesses do not triumph, the word does. You see, the issue for us today is not to pray that God will cause us to triumph, as that God will cause his word to triumph. That's the issue. And by the way, as you look at the prayers of this book, the prayers of the book are toward the glory of God and the triumph of the gospel, not, if you will, the protection of God's people. The word only triumphs, though, when witnesses are faithful servants. And we see that in this context. Only being open to the Spirit were the witnesses able to fulfill the divine commission. Often, the Spirit almost had to override their will as Peter struggled to understand how God could include Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles. You know, as you look at this, then, the book of Acts is real sense a book of renewal. calls the church, us, back to our roots. To the early church in the upper room and its undivided devotion to prayer. To its missionary fervor. To its fellowship and suffering. To its mutual trust and unity. It sets a pattern for faithful discipleship, for a witness that walks in the footsteps of our Master, to a wholehearted commitment with a willingness to sacrifice, and in this context, and even to suffer or die. Don't just read the story, my friend, without putting yourselves in there and understanding at the very end, as you look at the end of this whole message, which is the point of it all. You look at chapter 5 and verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer. Lest I have to rush to get there, look at this. Go with me back one verse. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Paul says, 5 times I received this flogging. There was supposed to be 40 stripes, but the Jews reduced it by 1. In case they made a mistake, they decided they wanted to err in behalf of the person they were beating. For every stripe on the chest, there were 2 on the back. So with 39 stripes, there were 13 on the chest and 26 on the back. It was a kind of thing that often killed the people who suffered it all. 12 apostles suffered this that day, and they left rejoicing, not complaining. It is an amazing truth, you see, because if we're going to talk about our commitment to follow the Lord, it must be a commitment to follow Him all the way, not only in the doing of these things, but in the response and the attitude we have in doing them. It is with that that we come to this passage, if you will, see. Speaks to us when discouraged, reminding us all the time that we're in God's hand, reassuring us of the reality of His Spirit in our lives and witness. Challenge us to open our hearts to the power of the Spirit that we might be faithful witnesses to the Word and come to experience anew its triumph in our time. Here's where we're going today. Let me just start you taking there, if you will. This, we're back to this passage, chapter 5 and verse 12. It is significant as we come to this passage and look at it together. We start with this. As you look at this, it's interesting. People feel that Luke is sort of mixed up here. And the reason is, you start in chapter 5 with me. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's portico. And then it goes, none of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And they can't figure out how 13 and 14 fit together. Well, they fit. You know that Luke did it, and Luke wasn't mixed up. In fact, Luke is trying to tell us a story. What is clear in this section is he moves from the reverential fear that you find in chapter 5, verses 5 and 11. You see, what happened is when Ananias was killed, you see in verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. He moves from this reverential fear in chapter 5, 5 and 11, to the heightened jealousy. You see it in verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. He moves, if you will, from reverential fear to heightened jealousy, and then ultimately, if you will, to rejoicing on the part of the apostles. This is where it is. You move from the fear of God to the frustration of the unsaved, and finally, if you will, to the rejoicing of God's people. So that's where Luke is taking us. But let me take you here, first of all. 3 different groups are mentioned. First of all, they're the believers. By the way, you know that there's a problem here. At the hands of the apostles, verse 12, many signs and wonders are taking place among the people. These are God's people, one accord in Solomon's portico. By the way, if you turn with me from verse 12 down to verse 42, every day in the temple, and I'll take you the last few words of the verse, preaching Jesus as the Messiah. You don't think that the high priest is bothered by this? Every single day, these people hold a service down in the temple, no less. They go right in the thick of it. This isn't a group that hides out anymore in an upper room. I mean, they hid out in the upper room at the beginning. Those days are over. They head right down to the temple every single day and hold an evangelistic service. So that's what they're doing. And it's interesting because the Christians had continued meetings. Now they're the unbelievers in verse 13. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. There is at this point the unbelieving Jews. In their situation, you see, they had a fear that they might be associated and therefore this might happen to them. But they respected them greatly, and then they're the response of Jews in 5:14-15. With that in mind, walk with me through this. The first thing I see in verse 12, though, is when they start, it says, many signs and wonders were taking place. Don't read that without going back to chapter 4 with me and noticing that in the preceding context of this, as you look at 4:29-31, you remember when they were being persecuted before and they came out of the persecution, their prayer request wasn't that God would spare them. Notice verse 29, and now, Lord, verse chapter 4, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. We're not asking you to take the problems away. We're asking you to give us confidence and boldness. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. My friend, when you read this now in chapter 5, that all of a sudden miracles are taking place, and then you read about the boldness, you realize all this is God answers prayer. We talk about prayer, and it's so important and vital to us in our vocabulary, but it has to be in our life. Don't pray for what you don't want God to answer, and when you pray, trust God because He will answer. And so it's exciting here as you look at this and you see what's happening. I mean, look at the miracles. They started out with healing one man in the temple, and look at this, to such an extent, verse 15, they even carried the sick out in the street and laid them on cots and palaces, and when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, Peter isn't in the healing business as such, okay? We're not there yet, but in the book of Acts later, we have Paul. And Paul there are these handkerchiefs going out for Paul. If you read that in light of our modern day, you'll think it's like some people, you mail these handkerchiefs into people and they bless them and come back and it'll bring healing or whatever, or you put your handkerchief on a radio and you'll get better. The word that's used is a sweat rag. Paul is not trying to get into a healing business. Paul is making tents. Paul is wiping his brow because he's sweating so badly. He lays this sweat rag down and somebody picks up the sweat rag and they get healed, and they're so blessed by that, they take it to somebody else and they get healed by this thing. It was God taking something that Paul wasn't even intending to be used that way and using it in a way to bring people healing. So here, it wasn't like Peter says, just catch a part of my shadow. You remember the woman who came to be healed by Christ? She says, if I but touch the hem of his garment, what healed? The garment? No, the faith in the Lord healed. And that is what did it. And as they came with faith to believe that God would do, and some, they put in here saying this is superstitious. May well have been as they came there, but as they put themselves under the shadow of Peter, they were healed. Not because Peter's out there saying, let's do a shadow meeting, but because people are just reaching out and trusting God. And it's the faith in the power of God that brings healing in such insurmountable numbers that all over, by the way, remember, we're just in Jerusalem now. We haven't even left Jerusalem yet. All over Jerusalem and around the city, they're bringing it. Notice, you love this part in verse 16. Notice, they were bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And notice, they were all being healed. Not just some of them, all of them were believed, being healed. By the way, I'll translate this directly. Who were of such a nature as that they were being healed, all of them. And the word all of them is the end to make it emphatic. Everybody who came. Now, as you look at this, you see the reaction of the people is a disassociation respect. Some people are standing at distance because they didn't want the problems. But otherwise, there are people spiritually being saved in chapter 5 and verse 14. Many more were coming to Christ. Multitudes of men and women were coming to Christ. And the physical healing and the spiritual healing took place simultaneously. Now, if you think If you think that they would get angry when one guy is healed, what are they going to do when they see all of these massive numbers of people being healed? There's going to be anger big time. And so we have the renewed concern of the Sadducees. And by the way, all of this, what we have done is a secondary thing, because I don't want you to miss this, see. The work happening in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16 is the work of the Spirit, not the work of Peter. So when these people react, and you're going to see this. I mean, if you want to look at something as you look through this passage, you think of Gamaliel's words down a little further. If this is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Now, if that isn't the story of this whole account, there is no story to this account. So that is the story. You can't stop what God is doing. And when you think about this, this is the work of God. And by the way, look at something that you might miss, but we'll find as we go through here. Look at his statement in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, why does he say that? This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God that you claim to serve. It is that God who is doing this, see? So when you look at this, you see when they're fighting against God. They're not fighting against man, but you see they're using men as their targets, but God is the issue. One healing drove them crazy in chapters 3 and 4. Many healings are making them jealous in chapter 5, verses 17 and following. Unbelievably jealous because they're seeing things done as they've never seen done, and things that they certainly can't do. And the trouble is, so much of this is happening in the temple that they are supposed to control, and they've lost control. So now watch the count. Well, let me go back 17, 18, just so you look at it. The high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. This is a problem, by the way. You put them in a public jail, everybody can see they're there. Now see, if you put them away in some private thing, and they get out, nobody can see what happens. They put them in a public jail, and everybody can see that they got loose, see? They didn't realize what a mistake it was, but it was a terrible mistake. Now notice what happens, God's intervention. And you love this issue of God's intervention. I want to look at God's intervention for a bit. You know what? It says here in this passage that in the jail, an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates. You know, you look at this, and in the Old Testament, you see the angel of the Lord. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. So it is possible, as some would do and many would do, and even my inclination might be to go there and say that these people, this is the angel Lord, this is God himself stepping down and doing this. But it's not necessary that that has to be so. By the way, though, five times in this book the angel of the Lord is found, okay? Here he's found in this context. If you turn to chapter 7, he's found twice. And by the way, it's interesting because in chapter 7, verses 30 and 38, Stephen talks about him, and this is the pre-incarnate Christ, verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning bush. You know that's likely the Lord himself. You turn, if you will, to verse 38. This is the one who is in the congregation of the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Now, where Stephen is using this statement, angel of the Lord, definitely referring to a pre-incarnate Christ and God revealing himself to him. When you come to Philip, chapter 8, notice in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So now you've got an angel involved there too. When you come further in this book as well, you find that there is an angel in chapter 12. Remember, Peter is put into prison. They're praying for his release. And in this context, we find that in verse 6 of chapter 12, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, guards in front of him. In verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Then, if you go further in this book, you find as well, in chapter 12, this interesting, same chapter, here is Herod pompously up there. The people are saying it's the voice of a God. He doesn't deny it. And immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him. Now, all I want to say by this, is this an angel, an actual angel? More likely, is it God himself? It could have been. Is it a messenger of God? You know the whole issue. Whatever you want to make it, because we don't know how he came and what he did, we know for a fact that God intervened. But may I say to you that God is the God of intervention? He still is. He still is. You say, but, well, that was another day. Listen, my friend, when they're praying for Peter to get released, and he gets released and shows up at the house of John Mark at Mary's house, they don't even believe he's out of prison. Why? Because it wasn't the thing that happened back then either. God can intervene. God does intervene. God will intervene when God chooses to intervene. But we see God's intervention here, and there's no doubt when you look at 19 to 20. You see, when, in fact, in chapter 5, Gamaliel is making this statement, and you notice the statement. I take you down to it again because we're yet to get there, but notice Gamaliel's statement to the people when he is defending this cause. He says in verse 38, "So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it shall be overthrown, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may even be found fighting against God." See, this is the issue. When, in fact, it is God who releases them from prison, and then they fight against these servants of God, they're actually fighting against God himself. May I warn you? Be careful. Be awfully careful. This is why you leave things to God and let him deal with many issues, because sometimes you're fighting against man, you're fighting against God himself, and you just don't want to be there. Don't want to be there. But actually, if there was ever a place where this statement is true, it's evident here. God intervened. God intervened. And such a major intervention. By the way, some are bothered by this too. It's interesting because they think Luke likes this door business because God keeps opening doors in the book of Acts. He opens the door of prison here. He opens the door of prison in Acts chapter 12 with regard to Peter. He opens the door at the prison in Philippi to let the, you know, Paul and Silas out. God is a God who likes to open doors, and that he does through this book in an amazing way. But now notice, God's intervention. And the apostles responds in verse 21. Notice what God told them to do. God told them to get up, get out of here. Go your way, notice, and speak to the people in the temple. Go right back in the middle of it again. And so, verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered in the temple about daybreak and began to teach. This is fun because, you see, they didn't fear anybody. When God speaks, it doesn't matter what man says or what man does. We just obey God. See, we love to quote this statement, by the way, of Peter. If you go down to verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. Yes, we don't mind obeying God if it is not too costly. But you see, this, go back to the temple, preach. And you're going to end up back in prison. You're going to end up beat. You're going to end up being opposed by these people. But you just go do it. And then the realization, this is a fun thing. They call the council meeting. By the way, don't forget this. You remember when they took Peter and John and put them in prison for a night and then heard their case the next morning? Now here they put all of the apostles in prison for a night and hear their case the next morning. That is exactly, they themselves prove the fact, that's exactly what they should have done to Jesus. They broke their own traditions, they broke their own customs, they broke their own laws, if you will, when they did this. Not God's laws, but they had established their own ways of how a person should be tried. And you see in this case, every time they try them the next day, they give them a night to be in jail, then they try them. With Jesus, they didn't give him the night in jail, they tried him that very night because they were so angry and desirous of his death. So now they're put in jail, and what the fun part is, they call the council together the next day, the Senate. And by the way, when you look at this, and you read in verse 17, there were the Sadducees there. I got to tell you, there were some Pharisees there too. We know that because Gamaliel is one of them. He is going to come up later in the story. Now, what the council was made up, it was the high priest and all of his family members, anybody who was a part of that. We see Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, we saw earlier. And then we have the Sadducees. They're the ones who don't believe in supernatural things. They don't believe in the resurrection and so forth. They are more the people who want to just see it, how it goes. And so they're the ones who are there. They're very much the political ones. And then there are a few Pharisees. Just as a point of reference for you as you think about this, the Pharisees are going to become very prominent in time. When Gamaliel, look at this. Look at this, because we have this. Gamaliel is speaking. Notice what happens in verse 34. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside. Hold it. I thought the Annas or Caiaphas was in charge of the show. Gamaliel stands up and he shows his clout. He tells them to go out. He doesn't ask them to go out. He doesn't defer to the high priest. He just tells them to move out of there. This man has clout. And by the way, let me tell you who this man is just for a bit. This man is the teacher of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul says, I sat under this man. This man is so revered among his people. Unbelievably revered. This man is the grandson of the son of Hillel. If you know two of the major schools of thought in Judaism that day, one of them was the school of Hillel. This is his son, or his grandson at the most. This man eventually becomes the president of this council. His son becomes the president of this council. So when you look at this thing, Gamaliel, this is where the Pharisees are starting to have more of a clout than they've had before, and Gamaliel is the beginning of this. So when you look at this, and it says the Sadducees, understand, there were Pharisees among them, but the power was the high priest and his associates, who were the Sadducees, and then there were the Pharisees, who at this point are taking greater involvement, or becoming more involved. Now notice, the council is met. They call for them to be brought. They order for them to be brought from the prison house. But the officers who came, verse 25, did not find them in the prison. And they returned a report saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and responded to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You love this. They're not running away. They're not trying to protect themselves or right back where you found them last time they're preaching. So they went and got them. But notice what happened. They brought them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. May I take you back to verse 13? None of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. You don't touch these people. We're not going to believe in them. We're not going to side with them. But I'll tell you what, we revere them because of what we see them doing and because of what we hear them preaching. So they bring them before the council. Notice, we give you strict orders. Now, when you look at this, it's interesting because two things it says. We give you strict orders. Literally, as we command a command, okay? This is about as strong as I can make, because we told you not to do it. And then notice, we told you not to speak in this name. They're not going to speak the name of Jesus. They won't do it. But you see, all through this book, it is the name. It is in this name. And so they do this. And then notice, you have filled. This is a perfect tense. The city of Jerusalem is in the state of having been filled, you see, with your teaching. And you're bringing this man's blood upon us. Now watch Peter. And you love this with Peter, because Peter responds. And it's interesting, because they say to him, do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Now listen, Peter's not trying to get them killed. Peter's trying to get them saved. Do you know the fun part about Peter through this book? Just follow him, my friend. He doesn't make the opportunities, but he always buys up the opportunities. By the way, I know there are people who want to take that verse, redeem the time for the days of evil and buy up the opportunities kind of thing. That is not about time management, my friend. That is about this. Buy up every opportunity you have. Why? For the days are evil. And so here is Peter again. He's not trying to get them killed. He's trying to get them saved. And you love Peter, because every chance he gets, he preaches again the gospel. It's always the same. Always the same. Now watch the gospel with me, the response of this. You like this? He says, we must obey God rather than men. But by the way, how do you know that this is of God? Because you see, God divinely opened the doors of prison and left the guards there, the doors locked. No other way to explain this except God did it. I would suggest to you these days, by the way, as you learn principles from this, that to be aware to understand the hand of God. We looked around today and we think maybe God isn't working as God used to work. And that may be in some cases true, but I think God is doing a lot more than we realize God is doing. Let me just give you an account, for example. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For this cause many among you are sick and many are dead." You say, but it's just the early church. It can't be that many people in the church and many are sick and many are dead. You mean God is killing people? God is making people sick because of sin? My friend, God is doing that today. The only trouble is we don't understand the hand of God today. God is at work. But now coming back to this, it's interesting because when he does this, we know what God is doing because God intervened. We didn't ask to get out of jail. We just want to be faithful to preach, and God takes us out of jail. God tells us to go back and preach. We know the will of God. How in the world can we fight what God tells us to do? And even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, I remind you, we quote this, but many of us, it's tough to live. Obey God rather than man. Be willing, by the way, to pay the price if you obey God rather than man, because you will pay a price. But an amazing statement by Peter. Notice there's something here. He says the God of our fathers. See, when he did this, he's referring to their God, the Old Testament God, the God that you claim to serve. That is the God, and this God is at work, and so therefore, if this God did this, then you are fighting against this God. By the way, I remind you again, you always start with helping people understand their guilt before you ever bring them to the point of salvation. That's what he does here. He's going to speak to these people without any kind of apology whatsoever. An interesting part, the Christian faith is therefore not a contradiction, but rather a fulfillment of Judaism. Part of the reason for this, of course, we realize that God worked through the Jewish people. God worked through Israel. God's going to restore Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's what it's all about for us. And everything we have is only because we are recipients, if you will, of the blessings that were given to them, which they have rejected for a time, which we are blessed with. And one day God will restore it to them once again. And so this is true. He's speaking to these people. And to take this even further, this, the God of our fathers, is the very ancient God of the Jews, the ancestral God that he's talking about. So he's reminding them, you are fighting the very God that you claim to serve. And you are the priests of the land. You are the leaders of the land spiritually. For the Jewish leaders, look at this. He goes on to say, whom you, and by the way, all the way through here, if you had the Greek text, look at every time an emphatic pronoun, whom you yourselves put to death by hanging him on the cross. Now you know what's interesting here. For the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus was to act against the God they claimed to worship. Nor could they shift the responsibility if they were so inclined by attributing Jesus' death to Romans, since they themselves were the ones responsible. And one can say, well, my sin put him there, 'tis true. Romans hung him there, 'tis true. Who delivered him up? The Jews did. And he says to them, you yourselves did this. No doubt. Fact of the matter, it's interesting, you look at this. You did it by hanging him on the cross, but notice what happened. God exalted him. You love this. He is the one whom God exalted his right hand as Prince and as Savior. Prince, that's what he is. Savior, that's what he does. He is the Prince. And by the way, as the Prince, he demands obedience. As the Savior, he demands repentance toward forgiveness. But look at this, and there's so much that we would just, you need to go back here after I'm done. Notice this. He says, to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. Is it not fascinating that repentance precedes forgiveness? And is, if you will, look at this passage again. He granted repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. You say, well, it's something I do. It is a gift of God that enables you to do and calls you to do and beckons you to do. In fact, let me take this further than this then, if you will. You see, we ourselves are witnesses, and by the way, so is the Holy Spirit. When he brings the Holy Spirit in here, it's not just a secondary witness that you need. It is the fact that we have a divine witness to this. And what you people are doing is fighting what God himself is doing. See, the Holy Spirit is behind it all. Let me take you further than this. The statement that God gives repentance is significant. Why? Because the thought is that through his appointment of Jesus as Savior, God gives to sinners an opportunity to repent, which they would not otherwise have had. Now, let me just take it one step further than this then. It is not enough that God should grant forgiveness to those who repent. He first of all makes repentance possible. Hear me carefully. We may be the kind and we say to people, in fact, the matter is interesting. I was with an unsaved man the other day. We were together for a while. First thing he said to me, he says, "Do you believe in predestination?" I says, "The question is, does the Bible teach predestination?" I says, "It does." So for a long time, how does this fit in with the free will of man? I have no idea how it fits in. I just know it does, my friend. But you understand, the only way you can repent, the only way you can find yourself coming to God seeking forgiveness is if God, first of all, grants you the gift of repentance and then grants you the forgiveness that follows. That's why you and I who sit here saved today need to just bask in the fact that God did it all. I mean, all you do is go to Ephesians 2, you were dead. Four verses before you find a finite verb, you were dead. Dead people can do nothing. You see, you were separated from God, but God in his mercy has saved us. And so it is interesting. I pass from here, but the interesting message of this, listen to me, says, this is the God you claim to serve. This is the God that you have acted against. This is the God who sent Christ or exalted Christ as Prince, who he is, Savior, what he does, and this is the God you see that grants to you both repentance and forgiveness. Once again, you see, no invitation is given, but I'll tell you the message is so clear that they cannot deny the fact it's there. Listen, when you talk to an unsaved person, just make sure that if God gives you the opportunity and opens the door, that you give them no doubt as to that which you're communicating to them. May I move on? Final resolve of the council. It is interesting, is it not, when they heard this, verse 33, they were cut to the quick. Actually, it's different than this, but it's all right. They were cut in their hearts is what it was. And they were intending to slay them. That's what they wanted to do. It is that but in verse 34. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders. Now, it's interesting because the reaction was to kill them. The rejoinder was Gamaliel, if this is of God, you better not touch it, because if it's of God, it'll succeed, and you can't stop it anyhow. By the way, I just tell you for passing. This Thutis fellow he refers to came before Judas, but you see, there's another reference by Josephus to a Thutis who did it in 44, and so people say Luke made a mistake. Luke didn't make a mistake, my friend. It is those people who made a mistake. And the issue, there are two Thutises, one who did it before and one who did it later, but enough of that. In point he makes, these people rose up, they didn't succeed. If this is of God, it'll succeed. Look at the message of the gospel today. It was of God and it did succeed. You know, it's interesting with regard to this. They threatened them in Acts 3 and 4. They beat them in Acts 5, seeking to kill them, by the way, but they didn't because of Gamaliel. They will then kill one of them in Acts 7 and 8, and that's the killing of Stephen. They then hunt them down in Acts chapters 8 and 9, actually is what it is. They will then kill James in Acts chapter 12, and they try to kill Peter, but God intervenes and spares his life. The momentum is moving. Momentum is moving fast. And they move from a threat to an imprisonment to a beating. And I bring you back to this. Even when you look at this, you see the picture of the faithful witness of Acts must be placed alongside that of the triumphant word. The witnesses do not triumph, the word triumphs, see. And the word only triumphs when the witnesses are faithful servants of God. May I take you further, and we must move on. The final response. By the way, I just remind you again what I said to you before. They took his advice, verse 40. They called the apostles in. They flogged them. Again, I remind you, 39 stripes apiece. 13 on the chest, 26 on the back. And these were with leather thongs that had into them stones and bones, whatever it would cut. Many would die from this. This is the context of this. And you love what happened, see. They leave from here, and you see the first thing they did, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In the midst of trials, my friend, you understand he's a sovereign God, and you rejoice. You don't just put up with it, you rejoice. We're back to James 1. Count it nothing but joy whenever you fall into the midst of variegated, right? Unexpected trials that come. Because you know, see, this is the confidence you know of God, that the approved part of your faith produces endurance. So you start with this. But by the way, I love this because in light of Hebrews chapter 10, you rejoiced when they took your property, you see. Because you understood that you had something greater, an eternal home. We're not in the rejoicing mode that we ought to be in when trials come. But now notice this. It didn't stop. I do this on purpose because there's what we call chiasms, and let me just show you what it does. This and this go together. The middle two go together. Once he mentions the houses, he'll mention what happens inside the houses, and then he'll come back and deal with the church again. with the temple again. What was fascinating here, just as a point as we conclude, you know what? It didn't stop them. Every single day they kept going to the temple. It didn't matter what they do. Beat us if you want. Kill us if you want. Kill Stephen if you want. We're still going back to the temple every single day. And what we're going to the temple to do, we're going to the temple to preach. But notice what it says. And they went every day from house to house teaching. The teaching took place in the houses. The proclamation of the gospel took place in the temple. And I just as a thought, just to us so that we understand this. I don't think that somebody coming in here on a regular basis can walk out of here without understanding the plan of salvation, what it is. But see, when we changed way back when, church from being a house-oriented to a building-oriented, because the size got too big, for example, we forgot what the house was about. The house was about teaching. The temple was about proclaiming the gospel. There was a day, by the way, you know that, there was a day when I first began ministry 40 plus years ago that the unsaved people came Sunday night. Oh, did they come Sunday night? You want evangelistic message, you preach it Sunday night. That's when unsaved people came. You not only don't get unsaved people out Sunday night, you can't even get saved people out Sunday night anymore. But the point is, back then, that's when they came. But may I remind you that the context of the body is teaching, the context outside the body is the proclamation of the gospel. Never in this book missing an opportunity to do it. They taught in the houses, they proclaimed the gospel in the temples. That's why we're here. We're here to learn so that we can go out to proclaim. And by the way, this is not, God in his grace may bring salvation to people in a context like this. This is the place of teaching. That is a place of proclaiming. And don't ever miss an opportunity to touch people with the gospel of Jesus Christ as you walk out of here. And the purpose of the teaching here is that we might proclaim there. And so it is. As you look at this context as a whole again, this is not about Peter. It's not about the apostles. It's not even about Gamaliel. It's about the work of the Spirit of God. And by the way, the beautiful part of the work of the Spirit of God, why did he intervene now? You see, he did. He intervenes. He takes them out of prison when they're put in prison. Why does he not save James and yet he saves Peter in the same chapter? What sense does it make? That's the beauty of God. God intervenes when he chooses to intervene, but understand, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. It is about the salvation of the world. That is what it is. It's about going out. It's about the Holy Spirit empowering us to tell the world about the gospel and see God sovereignly bring people to himself. And the great part is he exalted Jesus as the Prince and as the Savior to bring about repentance that brings about forgiveness. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we look at this passage and we see so much in it, and yet, our Father, we are blessed as we recognize again your sovereign hand at work. To realize that these people, there was no way they knew what you were going to do, and yet you stepped into their lives. You intervened with their imprisonment. You continued to give to them the order to preach. You allowed them to suffer for your name's sake. And yet, our Father, you enabled them to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Cause that to be true of us today. And even as we have teaching within the church, may we walk out of here to proclaim the gospel boldly with every opportunity that comes. Make us faithful as we're empowered by your Spirit, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving.